So Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 16. And our theme is Christ's kingship over human authority. Christ's kingship over human authority. Honor thy father and thy mother as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Christ's kingship over human authority. In the wake of the riots in England, we have been hearing, as we've referred to at different times, much talk of restoring authority, respect, discipline, and so forth. But all authority amongst men is reduced to the level of simply a convenient human convention, a convention that once challenged and thrown overboard can hardly be restored unless there is the acknowledgement of God. Why exactly should the hoodies in Tottenham or Salford, why should they respect parents, police, law, property rights, if there is no recognition of the God of heaven and of his Christ at his right hand, to whom all power in heaven and earth is given? In other words, a God who requires this honoring of parents and of others in authority. A God in heaven who declares property rights to be legitimate and therefore to be upheld. The breakdown in authority in our society is directly related to our rebellion against the authority of God and of the Holy Scriptures breathed out by him. And even cultures or countries dominated by false religions have a false platform for authority in their societies. But we have not. We have no basis for authority within our nation. Once the word of God was rejected by this country, and the fifth commandment and its repercussions were discarded, the whole basis of authority among us was taken away. And so this commandment is very important. They all are. But this is particularly timely when we're seeing such visible effects of the breakdown of order in our society. First of all then, God-given authority in the family. God-given authority in the family. God as the creator has the right to say. He made man. He declares who shall govern who and to what extent. He is the source of obligation to submit to authority amongst men. He defines who shall govern and the extent of their power. Man never has any right to live independently of God. Man never has the right to forget God. Man never has the right to do that which is right in his own eyes, and irrespective of whether it conforms to the word of God. That is true of the individual, but it is also true of man exercising authority over man. All legitimate authority is either God-given or it is usurped. Authority in the family begins with husband and wife. God created man male and female, and God has appointed that the husband is the head of the wife. In Ephesians 6, we read that the fifth commandment being brought to bear, But immediately prior to that, there is the obligation of husband and wife in Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it. So the duty of children to submit to parents comes immediately following a passage dealing with the duty of wives to obey their husbands. And if this is rejected, then government in the home will not be established. It becomes a mere matter of the strongest will. If this part of family government is not accepted, then how can it be expected that children will accept the authority of parents? Until our government recognizes this, there is no hope of government establishing a proper order in the family, or of government, as it were, being supportive of the family, and an ordered society resulting from that. Feminism is the enemy of biblical order. The children should see in the parents acceptance of God's authority, and therefore of the biblical teaching in the distinctive roles of husband and wife. And when they see that father and mother follow the scriptures and the biblical pattern of leadership and submission, then this is an example to them to do their to do the same as children under the authority of their parents. Then we may also say that parents and children most obviously have obligations. Particularly parents and children, it is obvious even from general revelation, the light of nature, that there is an obligation between parents and children. The fact that the physical union of husband and wife is the means of children coming into existence, and the obvious weakness and dependence of a child, the lack of knowledge in a child, the physical dependence as well, these indicate an obligation on parents to look after their children, and therefore of children to submit to their parents, that children in their immaturity, in their limited capabilities, and their limited knowledge, they are to submit to their parents. These things are obvious even without the written word of God. And even many non-Christian nations and societies acknowledge the obligation of children to be cared for by their parents and to submit to their parents. Only a deliberately ungodly society goes against the light of nature as well as the light of God's word and sets this aside. Then the extent of obedience. The extent of obedience. If children are to submit to their parents, how far does that go? Are there exceptions to that obligation? Well, the only exception is when they are required to sin. That's true of all authority. In every sphere, that only when required to sin are we to resist authority within, when that authority is within its proper sphere. So, for example, in Acts 4:19, the apostles did not obey the Sanhedrin when they were told not to preach the gospel, because God had told them to preach the gospel, and they said it is better, we ought rather to obey God rather than men. So when required to sin, or when one realm of authority interferes in another realm of authority, for example, when the state intervenes in the government of the church, even if what it is requiring is itself legitimate, the fact that it's interfering in the church justifies resistance to the state's demands. That was the position taken by our covenanting forefathers, that the state intervening in the church was not to be conceded, even if the state wasn't asking something in itself sinful of the members of the church. The authority of the state was not to be recognized within the realm of the church. These are not exceptions to the command, as if the command itself is set aside. They are exceptions built into the command. The same basic idea as we were seeking to bring out in connection with the Sabbath, that works of necessity and mercy are not a suspension of the fourth commandment. They are built in to the fourth commandment. So likewise, this removal of obligation to submit when required to sin is not as if the fifth commandment were put on hold, but rather it is that the fifth commandment has within it this particular provision. And this, in the case of the family, this obligation of children to submit to parents is to be enforced by discipline, including corporal punishment. Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 13. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shall deliver his soul from hell. My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even thine. Or again in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Corporal punishment, properly administered, is an expression of parental love. That's corporal punishment administered on the basis of the Word of God, not administered on the basis of parental irritation and inconvenience. Random corporal punishment is not biblical. Biblical corporal punishment is based on the gravity of the offense and disobedience, and is measured and is done to the glory of God and out of love to the child. Then we can say authority and responsibility go together. Authority and responsibility go together. In Ephesians 6, to which we've already referred, you'll see that the obligation of children and the obligation of parents are mentioned together. Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. So the duty of parents is brought out along with the duty of children. Authority is to be used to the glory of God. That means it is to be used to uphold righteousness as defined by God. The basis of parental discipline is defined by the word of God. God never gives unlimited authority to anyone. No one has absolute authority over another, to authority that he can use exactly as he pleases. All authority is under God and should be acknowledged as such. All authority is limited. All authority is to be used in the interests of righteousness and not of sin. No one, whether in the home, the church, or the state, has authority to command someone to sin. The biblical basis of parental authority and the biblical basis of what is required of children, or when punishment for wrongdoing has to be administered, that biblical basis should be openly brought to bear. In other words, the parents should not only discipline on a biblical basis, but they should say so. It's not something that they should keep, as it were, locked in their minds as the basis of their discipline. They should tell the children. The children should know that the parents are acting under God, under the authority of his word, and the reason what they've done is wrong is because God says it's wrong. And the reason their parents are punishing them is because God says they must punish them, and that they must love their children so as to punish them for wrongdoing. And also, the authority exerted must be accompanied by godly example. We've often referred, usually at baptisms, to Genesis 31:42, where we read of Jacob swearing by the God of Abraham and by the fear of his father Isaac. He swore by the fear of his father Isaac. It means the God that Isaac feared, that his father's behavior was governed by the fear of God, that Jacob grew up knowing that his father feared the Lord and served the Lord. Not perfectly, as we well know from the account, but nevertheless, the fear of God was so operative, so active in Isaac's life, that Jacob refers to God as the fear of his father Isaac. So parents must live according to the word of God, as well as govern their children in accordance with the word of God. Parental hypocrisy is a provocation to children. Parental hypocrisy is a provocation to children. In fact, hypocrisy, not only in parents, but in all the adults in the church. Hypocrisy is, in the presence of children, is a provocation. We must always set a godly example to the little ones. They notice far more than we give them credit for. And then we may say the fifth commandment is applicable among God's covenant people. This is stating the obvious, I'm sure, but nevertheless, we state it. The fifth commandment is applicable among God's covenant people. The context in Deuteronomy, as well as in Exodus, is that this command is being given to the covenant people of God. It's a moral law. Its obligations rest upon all men everywhere. But nonetheless, the context in which it is given is the professing church of God. And that is also true when this commandment is brought to bear in Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. The context here also is the church of God. The children are here among the saints at Ephesus, to whom the Apostle Paul writes this letter. And he tells them as an apostle, children, obey your parents. And then brings the fifth commandment to confirm what he has already said. He tells them to obey their parents in the Lord. That is, out of a motive of love to the Lord. He is bringing gospel motives, what are called gospel motives. That is, not only is it their duty, but it is a duty that they should fulfill out of love to the Lord. Not only outwardly, because God says it, but inwardly, loving the Lord their God, fulfilling the law by loving the Lord, and therefore, out of love to the Lord, obeying their parents. Grace does not make void the law, it establishes the law. The grace of God in Christ produces a people in whom the righteousness of the law is fulfilled, as they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Then we have the promise in Deuteronomy 5, honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And in Ephesians chapter 6, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. The question of why it's called the first commandment with promise, given that there are others, and also the third commandment has a promise with it, the simplest explanation is that the term the first can also, in this case, equally be rendered a first, and it's in the sense of a primary command with promise. The promise itself is a general promise in the sense that not every one of the godly lives long. That wasn't the case even in the Old Testament. King Josiah, for example. And it's true also in the New Testament. But what it is telling us is that rebellion against parents is fraught with peril. It has inbuilt harmful consequences, built in by the Lord in his providence. Rebellious children ignore parental warnings against many harmful things. And so the tendency of disobedience to this commandment is damaging, harmful, and shortening of life. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul, in quoting the commandment, he changes from the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, to the earth. Now the Hebrew word is one and the same, but he's clearly applying what was true of Israel as being true in the church of Christ, now that that church is not located in one particular land, but in many places of the earth. The church in the New Testament is international. So then that's the duty of children, God-given authority in the family. But then secondly, Christ's kingship over the church. Christ's kingship over the church. The principle embodied in this fifth commandment, though applicable to parents, is a principle applicable in other realms of authority. The spheres of authority appointed by God are the family, the church, and the state. And our larger catechism, question 124, says, who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? The answer, by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. That's why in several places in the New Testament, the duties of family authority and submission, and that of the church, and that of within the state, are frequently grouped together. And so in the church, there is also a duty of submission to authority. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, Hebrews 13 and verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable unto you. In church matters, we are to submit to those in authority over us, and we are to do so so far as we're not required to sin. When this is ignored, then order becomes impossible. In church matters, we submit, as long as we're not required to sin, we submit to those in authority over us. And as Presbyterians, we believe that that authority is wider than simply the single congregation, so that the eldership in one congregation is subject to the wider eldership of a presbytery and a synod and so on. There is a duty to submit to lawful authority in the Church of Christ. Those exercising that authority have only a limited remit from Christ, the head of the church. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 or verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The church is to teach the people of God how to live the whole of their lives, but they are particularly to implement the discipline and the ordinances of worship within the church that Christ himself has appointed. Christ is king and head of the church, and he has only given a limited authority to those who govern the church, to ministers and ruling elders in the government of the church. The discipline of the church is not to be used arbitrarily. When someone is either refused entry into the church, into its membership, or else has to be excommunicated from that membership, it should be done only with warrant from Christ, the King and head of the church, in his word. There has to be a biblical basis for inclusion and exclusion in the church of the Lord. It is Christ's church. He is its King. He decides who shall be treated as members of it. And in the worship of God, the eldership of the church are to impose upon God's people what Christ, the King, has appointed and no more and no less. Even human ordinance is not condemned explicitly in the Word of God are not to be introduced. The matter of what is known as the regulative principle of worship is intimately connected with our view of the authority of the church. In public worship, which is the direct responsibility of the elders of the church to order, and although the minister has particular responsibilities in the execution of it, it is the responsibility of the whole eldership to oversee the worship of God. Now, the Lutheran Church, and subsequently, apart from at its Puritan best, the Church of England has operated on the principle that whatever is condemned in the Word is excluded from the worship of God. The Reformed worked on the basis that only what Christ has appointed is to be introduced in the worship of God. The Lutheran Anglican approach allows the church to invent ceremonies that are judged to be edifying but not appointed in the scriptures, whereas the Reformed position, which we believe is the scriptural position, is that nothing is introduced into the worship of God but that which the King and Head of the Church, the Lord Jesus, has approved in the Scriptures. It is true that we allow the ordering of circumstances of worship, those circumstances which have to be ordered in order for the appointed ordinances to take place. So, for example, in order to gather for worship, we have to specify a time and a place. They are circumstances of worship. They're not elements of worship. They are circumstances ordered by Christian prudence in order that the appointed ordinances should actually take place. And so the authority of the eldership in the church is limited by the Lord in his word to those things he has actually appointed. That is why what some would see as our plain form of worship, far from being bondage, it is liberty, because when we come to the service of worship, we engage only in those things that Christ himself has approved and appointed in his word, so that our consciences are not dogged by uncertainty as to whether what we're doing is according to the mind of the Lord. Thirdly, Christ's kingship over the state. Christ's kingship over the state. You'll remember that our larger catechism takes this principle and applies it, yes, to the family, where its initial reference is, and then to the church and also to the state. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of the Kings of the earth. And Psalm 2 warns rulers that they are to honor the King of Zion, the Lord Jesus, in their government. Psalm 2 and verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This is telling kings and judges to submit to Christ, and not only in their personal lives, but in their public office. One of the greatest tragedies here in Northern Ireland is that professing Christians in public office, whilst they profess loyalty to Christ personally, they do not own that openly and publicly in the execution of their public position. But Psalm 2 isn't just telling those in authority that individually they must bow the knee to Christ in their personal lives. It's telling kings and judges that in their public office they must do so. We're well aware that many of you have heard this before, but it's very important. Psalm 2, the earlier verses, when they're applied in Acts chapter 4, are applied to Pontius Pilate and to Herod, and to what they did against the Lord Jesus Christ, not simply as private individuals, it was as rulers that Herod and Pilate opposed the Lord Jesus. Therefore, if the earlier part of the psalm is showing that rulers, is describing rulers who in their use of their public office opposed Christ, then the later verses telling rulers to submit to Christ must apply not only to them in their personal lives, but in their public office as well. So that rulers are not only to be godly personally, they are to acknowledge Christ's kingship and implement his word in their public capacity. And if they can't do that, then they have to ask whether they're in the right role. And in so doing, they are to punish evildoers, as we're told in Romans chapter 13. They are to punish evildoers. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Therefore, he hasn't given a right of revenge to the private individual. You have that at the end of Romans 12. Then in chapter 13, because vengeance belongs to the Lord, because civil rulers are ministers of God, they are to execute vengeance upon evil within that limited scope that the Lord has given to them. But in saying that they are to punish evil, who defines what is evil? If they are to punish evil, what is evil? Atheists don't know what evil is. If there's no God, then these terms don't mean anything. But for the Christian, evil is defined by God in his law. And so crime should be defined as the public expression of sin as transgression of God's law. And Christians are to submit to civil rulers in all their lawful commands. So in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. And many other passages speak of the same thing. 1 Peter 2:17, fear God, love the brotherhood, honour the king. And there are other places, of course. So there is a duty to submit to civil rulers in their lawful commands, because God appoints civil rulers. And our obligation to submit is not dependent upon a high estimate of their personal character. If they are rulers, we are to submit to them. And the fact that they may fail to be what rulers should be does not take away that obligation. What is the state's duty in relation to the church? Given that this principle embodied in the fifth commandment is applicable in the family, the church and the state, if it's applicable in church and state, what is the relationship of these two spheres of authority. And we've often mentioned that there are four basic views. There's the Roman Catholic view that the church governs the state. That is unbiblical. The state is distinct, according to the scriptures, from the church. There is the Erastian view, which is that the state governs the church. It's the other way around. But the scriptures teach that the church has a government in the hands of officers distinct from the civil magistrate. So 1 Timothy 5:17, that the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they that labour in the word and in doctrine. There are elders, church officers, distinct from civil rulers. So Rome isn't right, saying that the church governs the state. The Erastian view, which is what is in practice the Church of England view, is not right in saying that the state governs the church. Then there is the voluntarist view, which says church and state are distinct and, in fact, have no connection with one another at all. And on this view, generally speaking, if the law of God is to be implemented, it's only the second table of the law. On this view, the first four commandments, duty to God, are not to be upheld by the civil power. But this is purely random. It also assumes that the two tables of the law can be neatly segregated in practice. But of course, that isn't the case. The many transgressions of the second table are the result of false religious practice. When the pagans sacrificed their children to Moloch, they killed their children in breach of the sixth commandment, but they did it on the basis of the breach of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In other words, sin is not as neatly dissected as this view presupposes. And public transgression of the first table of the law is a breach of the second table anyway. Public idolatry, public Sabbath breaking are a sin against our neighbour in that they vex the godly and they encourage the ungodly in sin. So we don't accept the voluntarist view either. The Reformed view is that the church and state are distinct but with mutual obligations to one another. The church is to bear testimony in all directions to the whole counsel of God. Therefore, the ministers of the word teach the state what their duty is according to the scriptures. There were days in the British Isles when that did actually take place. The great ministers of the word of the Westminster Assembly and the Scottish Commissioners, they preached to the Houses of Parliament, to the Commons and to the House of Lords. It seems almost beyond belief to us now, but it was the case that the Puritan ministers preached to the rulers of the country. So the church has a duty to teach the civil governors their duty, and the civil rulers have a duty to uphold the law of God in the public domain, so as in doing so the church is facilitated in its obligations to preach the word of God and to preach the gospel to the people. So the church teaches the state looks after the interests of the church by upholding the law of God. And so in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 49:23, it talks about kings being nursing fathers and queens being nursing mothers to the church of the living God. Well, our time has gone, but the application of this is very simple. First of all, see the beauty of God's order, the beauty of God's order. Then secondly, see the sin and wickedness of our nation that has despised this beautiful order appointed by God. Reject God's authority, all other authority crumbles away. No wonder we're in chaos. No wonder young people despise authority. They've been taught to. They've been taught to despise God, the only legitimate author of all authority amongst men. Can such a cause prosper? It cannot. It cannot. And God will not bless rebellion against his name. But then, finally, do we not see the sins of our youth? Do we not see the sins of our youth? We were all children once, and did we not sin grievously against the Lord in our disobedience to our parents? No wonder in Psalm 25 David prays, "My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget." Oh, we say, well, we were just being children. Well, yes, but sinful children. The sins of our childhood, they alone deserve eternal damnation. If God should remember against us the sins we committed as little boys and little girls, we would be damned forevermore. How much we need the Lord Jesus Christ to take away all our sins, even the sins of our youth, as well as the sins of later years. How thankful then we should be that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all iniquity. Amen.